it's on.
Okay.
Well, my intention this morning is to finish up the four promises of hope that are revealed to us in verses 16 through 17. I remind you that we've already considered the problem of hope in verse 13, not a problem with biblical hope, but of course the problem that the Thessalonians had, in that their hope was not grounded upon biblical proofs, a biblical understanding. We saw that the biblical hope or proofs of hope were found in verse 14, threefold, that there is redemption in Christ, that Christ died, in the resurrection of Christ, that he was raised from the dead, and a future certainty that the return of Christ that would usher in the bringing back of those who had died or fallen asleep in Christ. This message to the Thessalonians is an unveiling. We read it and we become somewhat familiar with it, but this was an unveiling of a mystery, that which previous generations had not known or heard about. We read about that over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, when Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." And that is kind of the lead-in to this as to what happens when Jesus returns for those who are in Christ. This will happen whether they are dead in Christ or alive in Christ. This is the certainty. Then beginning in verse 16, we have a series of promises, the first of which we looked at last week. This glorious promise, namely that the Lord himself, verse 16, the Lord for himself, by himself, will descend from heaven from where he is currently now, where he is gone. Of course, we read that in John 14, where he is engaged currently in a ministry of prayer, of intercession on our behalf. And he will come again himself. He will come with a shout, we said, a command. He will simply say, "It's time, come," and guess what everybody does? They come. We likened it to Jesus calling Lazarus from the tomb. It wasn't that Lazarus had to say, "Wait a minute, I've got all this stuff on me, give me a few moments." When Jesus said, "Come forth," Lazarus came forth. That's this shout that we made mention of. And then we noted that there was a command repeated by the archangel. It's repeated by trumpets. This is not a quiet event. This is not some secret event. This is something that will blow and wow everybody as they behold it. What a glorious and utterly marvelous event to behold. And this is what Paul says to the Thessalonians, is to be your anticipation. By extension, by the way, if we are believers, this is our expectation. We are still waiting the return of Christ, and we have this expectation. What a hope, what assurance this brings to weary and increasingly persecuted and ridiculed followers of Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians were facing increased persecution. They were finding that it was more and more difficult to proclaim Jesus Christ without being looked down upon or being pushed out of polite society. Jesus will return and will rescue his people, even as 1 Thessalonians 1:10 reminds us, from the wrath to come. Now, we've offered, I think there should have been the outline all of this time there for you. It should be. Can you go ahead? There it is. So, because I'm about to move on here in just a moment, trying to see what happened with the notes. We're having, no, it was there. Okay. We're good. All right, so we've already covered that first promise, and now let's look at this second promise. We're going to look at this second promise. The dead in Christ will rise first. We've looked at the first one. This is what the Lord wants believers to know and understand about his return, that it won't be the Lord sending some surrogates, some angels. It will be God himself coming to take his saints home. Now, we look at the second promise found in verse 16. This is a promise that should bring hope to the people. What is this hope? The dead in Christ will rise first. We ought to be familiar and comfortable now with the concept of what it means to be dead in Christ. As that refers back to those folks in verse 13, Paul says they're not simply dead. They are what? They are asleep in Christ. Those who have fallen asleep. But a question comes up in my mind. Why does Paul now all of a sudden refer to those who he had previously said had fallen asleep, and now he refers to them as dead in Christ? I did a little bit of research on this, and I have to confess that I'm speculating. I didn't find a satisfactory answer. But as Paul is about to speak of one of the most marvelous events in human history, he is making sure that his readers understand that their loved ones truly had died. So while being dead in Christ, we understand, is only temporary, it is being asleep, there's going to be an awakening, and you will know yourself and others will know you. There is this sense in which now Paul wants to say, don't think for a moment I'm minimizing this. These loved ones of yours are truly dead, which makes what is about to happen all the more incredible as you stop to consider it. The deaths and the subsequent grief that we read in verse 13, the loss of regular fellowship, was real. Paul's not trying to, you know, you've had people try to help you in your hour of need and of concern. And, you know, have you ever been in those situations where somebody's really hurting and you just don't know what to say, and you say something and you're kind of like, well, that probably wasn't the best thing to say. Well, here's Paul trying to remind them, hey, when I say that your loved ones are asleep, don't think for a moment I'm minimizing what has truly happened. The loss that you're feeling, the grief that you have, it is real. Had died. Their physical bodies, their mortal bodies are decaying. But what distinguishes them from unbelieving dead is that they're not just dead, but they're dead in Christ. And that's the difference. Recall something about the theology you already know, that Jesus physically died too. We do not believe in some spiritual death of Christ and some spiritual resurrection. We believe Jesus really died and really rose bodily, physically from the dead. We know that Jesus was surely dead on the cross. There were those who were familiar with execution. A Roman centurion was there who pierced Jesus through the side from which flowed what? Water and blood. His pericardial sac had ruptured, his heart had ruptured into that sac, and blood and water had flowed. The Roman executioner, charged with declaring when victims on the cross had actually died, declared so to the governor Pilate by order of the governor. But what happened to Jesus? What happened to Jesus is just as he promised would happen 3 days later. Up from the grave, he arose. Bodily, physically, completely raised from the dead. Now we look at our text in the teaching here. Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise. There's an echo of what had happened to Jesus will happen to these folks. As truly as Jesus rose from the dead, when Jesus comes for his people with a shout and with the trumpet of God, those who are dead in Christ will rise like Christ. In a song that we sing, O Glorious Day, the third verse reads like this. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose. Over death he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord evermore. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him from rising again. I got chills, but now I'm going to add a verse that's not in the song. I wrote this. One day the grave will conceal them no longer. One day the stone will be rolled from the door. Then they arise. Over death he had conquered. Now they ascend to their Lord evermore. Death will not hold them. It cannot hold them. The grave will not keep them. It cannot keep them from what? From rising again. Because Jesus is raised from the dead in Christ will surely be raised from the dead. And this is the point that Paul is stressing to the Thessalonians. The dead in Christ, those who, since the start of the church in Acts chapter 2, who have now died and left their mortal bodies to be present with the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians 5:8, whose bodies have been decaying or burned or scattered, such bodies will be brought back. Beloved, I have no idea how God assembles the scattered dust of the dead, but I do know from this text that he will reassemble. What seems hard to us is simple to the Lord. Our Lord, we know, is omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He will bring it to pass. Why do we know this? Why can we say? Because he decreed it so. Notice the dead will rise again. Not might. Not if the circumstances are just in the right situation. He will raise the dead in Christ, that even as he was raised from the dead, never to die again, so too will these who are dead in Christ. But notice that Paul is not saying here that the dead in Christ merely rise. That would be enough. That would be stupendous. If all we were left with is the dead in Christ will rise, we say, praise the Lord. I say, I look forward to seeing my loved ones who have gone on. Paul also says that the dead in Christ rise when? They rise first. Remember that the concern of the Thessalonians was largely what happens to our loved ones when they die. Are they going to miss out on this event? Are they totally lost? Are they going to remain in some kind of spiritual disembodied state for all of eternity? They were concerned that they had lost out. Paul says, hey, I want to tell you something. They're going to rise first. The dead in Christ will not remain in their graves and lose the opportunity of going out to be received by their sovereign Lord. Rather, before the grand entourage of living saints get translated up into the air, before that great event takes place, the dead in Christ get to go first. The Thessalonians, again, feared that these loved ones had missed out, but Paul literally turns the tables on them. He tells them, no, don't think that they are missing out on something. They actually get to go before you. They have the place of privilege. They have the place of priority. They have the place of preeminence in this grand procession. They're going to lead the parade as the saints are translated up into the glory of Christ. The Lord will, it says, do this. He will absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably raise the dead in Christ. This is the second promise of hope. Now let us look at the third promise of hope. The Lord will descend, first promise. Second promise, the dead in Christ will rise first. And now the third promise is what we'll call the catching up of living saints. Now we come to what many might refer to as the rapture verse. I know many of you have been waiting for me to get to this one verse, a verse that describes what happens to us or happens to the living, breathing believers at the return of Christ. And there are three things in particular that I'd like you to note. And the first thing is what it tells us about those who are remaining. Who are the remaining? The remaining are, of course, those who are alive and remain, it says in our text. This tells us who will be caught up. Notice that these people are not dead. Paul actually uses two words here. The first word is alive, and, well, alive means not dead, all right? That's what it means in the Greek, not dead. These people are alive. That means they're physically, presently alive in the moment of this event. These will not need to be resurrected from the dead because, well, they're not dead. However, because they still have mortal bodies, they will, like the dead in Christ, have their mortal bodies transformed, changed, made fit to now spend eternity with Jesus, because as we'll read in a moment, they will be with the Lord for how long after this moment? always, forever. We read of this event in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53, where Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Let me just remind you that a mystery in the New Testament is not, the word mysterion actually means something that was never revealed before but is now being revealed. So it's not like people have been trying to figure this out since the Old Testament. They didn't even know to figure this out. And now here's this mystery. We will not all, here's the language, sleep, but we will all be changed. Everyone dead in Christ or alive in Christ will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, pretty fast, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. How? For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. No more suffering, no more, and I know this is very minor, but every morning I have to reach over to my nightstand and pick up a pair of these so I can, oh, there's the world. And I'm looking forward to not having to do that. That's just wonderful. But they're not just alive. Paul also uses a word he's already used before, remain. Remember that word remain means to be left, to be scattered about, or to survive. And some have taken this to mean that those who are alive will be those who survive the tribulation period, God's final punishment upon the nations and upon Israel for her unbelief. But there's nothing in the immediate context that suggests this. Again, we're just trying to take it at face value. A fact that I will remind you of frequently is that only after this event, when the dead in Christ are raised and those who are alive are caught up to be with Jesus, then we're introduced into a segment of judgment, which will come in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, called the Day of the Lord, when destruction comes upon them as opposed to we, and it comes upon them suddenly, and we'll get there. There's an obvious and clear distinction between the you and the we's in this text and the them. It is the group of remaining living believers at the time of Christ's coming, whenever that would be, that participate in the resurrected, dead in Christ believers and then get taken up. And that brings us to the next consideration, what we actually call the rapture. Paul says next in verse 17 that we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. We will be caught up. It's interesting that on the heels of declaring the sure and certain revelation of the Lord that the dead in Christ will in fact be raised from the dead and that they will rise first, that it is in a position that they are in that position of priority and prominence, that Paul now is anticipating another question. Paul does this. If you read his letters, he's always anticipating, I know what you're going to ask next. And so what's Paul anticipating? Okay, you're clarifying for us, we haven't lost our loved ones, they're going to be resurrected from the dead, and they get to go first. But what happens to us? What happens to us? That's the question he's answering here. What's going to happen to us who are still alive? And in answering that question, we find the reference to what many call the rapture. Our text calls it the catching up of the living saints to be with the Lord. Now, there are those who will say, I've read, as I'm reading through all of this, there are so many who will say, you know, the rapture's a made-up thing. It's not really there in the Bible. It never uses the word rapture. Well, I would say that's a little bit disingenuous because we also don't have the word Trinity found in the Bible, and yet we certainly believe in the Trinity. We understand that there's one God who manifests himself in three distinct co-equal, co-eternal, coexisting persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't find words like Calvinism in the Bible. We don't find words like doctrines of grace, but we understand that these terms get used to encapsulate the teachings of Scripture. In the verb in our particular text, I guess I would just say that the words like Trinity, Calvinism, doctrines of grace, they're shorthand. And the problem with some of those words, by the way, is that people then start to assume what you believe before they even let you then define those terms at times. So in our text, we have this verb, caught up. It's harpazo in the Greek. Such a translation as caught up, I think, is actually weak. It's probably the weakest translation that could have been given for this particular word. The word harpazo literally has the idea of being snatched up or snatched away. The verb can mean to pluck out or to pull something away violently. The verb can carry the idea as to seize something by force. You think about snatching up a child before he falls over the edge of a cliff. That would be this idea of catching up. It can mean to forcibly carry off. The thrust of this verb is to exercise sudden force. Now, where did the term rapture come? It came from the early Latin translation of the New Testament. The Greek word raptura was used to define harpazo. And that word, we get our word what? Rapture. Raptura, we get our English word rapture. But I would even say that the word rapture is a rather weak word to use, because the term rapture in many people's thinking would refer to something of an ecstatic joy or an extreme delight, rather than what the word is really trying to convey, this sudden, instantaneous, almost violent snatching up of something. This is the intentional, forcible, unstoppable, sudden, and turbulent snatching up or carrying away of something. Now, that's just a long thing to put in there, you know. For we who are alive and remain will be intentionally, forcibly, unstoppably, suddenly, and turbulently snatched up and carried away. That's Ed's amplified version. It's interesting that the verb is in the passive voice. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, because it's in the passive voice, it means that this is something that actually happens to those people. They have nothing to do with it. They're just minding their own business, and someone, in this case the Lord, snatches them up. So I would rather refer to this as the snatching than the rapture. The snatching up. Well, is this really the way it ought to be understood? Well, let's just look at some other passages in the New Testament and see if it has not been better translated in other places. Let's look at in John chapter 6, verse 15, we read this. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force, there's the verb, harpazo, to snatch him up and make him king, what did he do? Because that wasn't his time, he withdrew to the mountains by himself alone. So the crowd was going to do what? They were just going to snatch him up and make him king. In John chapter 10, verse 12, we read this. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf, here it is, snatches, harpazo, he snatches them and scatters them. You think of a wolf snatching. Does a wolf catch up a sheep, or does a wolf snatch a sheep? Probably snatch. In John chapter 10, verses 28 through 29, a very familiar and favorite verses of us, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will what? Snatch them, harpazo, snatch them out of my hand. There it is. It's that again, verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to what? Snatch them out of my hand. No one's going to come along and take God's people out of God's hand. It's impossible. In Acts 8:39, I'm just giving you these examples. We read of what happened to Philip as he was evangelizing and then baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. It says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, harpazo, moved him 30 miles away, right? In Jude 22 through 23, it is used to describe the soul winner's intent to see people saved from a Christless eternity. We read, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them, harpazo, snatching them out of the fire. I'll use one more example. In Matthew 13, verse 19, it's used to describe the intensity of Satan to take away the word of God, the seed of the gospel. We read, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes, and what does he do? He snatches away, harpazo, what has been sown in the heart. This is the one to whom the seed was sown beside the road. There are other verses, but I'm hoping to give you enough of a sample so that you would say, hey, caught up is weak. This is a snatching. This is God. This is Jesus coming and doing something extraordinary. It's It's overwhelming. I think that too often we allow media to overly influence our understanding of biblical passages. Many in my generation and before my generation might envision Moses as looking like Charlton Heston. Why is that? We all watched the Ten Commandments, and we all got excited when there was that big sign in the middle that said intermission. But, you know, we view Moses like Charlton Heston. Some look at the events of the Exodus, and maybe some of our younger generation are saying, I envision it like the movie The Prince of Egypt. Noah might be seen as some through the distorted and inaccurate portrayal of Russell Crowe. Many have read the Left Behind series and assume the descriptions of the rapture and the end times have been accurately laid out. On some of those depictions, I'll tell you they got them flat out wrong. On others, perhaps they were accurate. We won't know. But we must realize the danger in depending upon such works, because what happens is we start depending upon them rather than looking to the Word of God, and they limit at best or warp at worst our theology. I'm not entirely sure what this caught up will look like or feel like. Will we get that sinking feeling in your stomach like when you've gone over the edge of a roller coaster and you're going down for the first time? I have no idea. What I do know beyond a shadow of a doubt is that believers who are alive and remaining at the coming of the Lord will be snatched up physically, forcibly, and unstoppably to be removed from the earth. They will be joined with resurrected dead in Christ, who are no longer dead, and they will be with the Lord forever. Let me try to explain this another way. Imagine a mixture of metals like gold and silver, copper and zinc and iron. And let's take all of that metal and we'll scatter it over a big, maybe a 10-acre area. There's just all of this metal that we lay all over the ground. Now I want you to imagine that we bring out a great big electromagnet on a crane that we will use to pass over the ground where this metal, all these metals that have been thrown on the ground and buried in the ground, this electromagnet will pass. What will According to the laws of physics, the magnet will only attract the iron. It may be buried, it may be sitting on the top. All the other metals will be left alone, but the iron will be drawn to the magnet. Why? Why does the magnet only draw the iron to itself? Because only the iron, it draws only the iron because iron has the same nature. So it will be with the snatching up. The Lord will draw to himself only those who have the same nature as himself. It does not matter if such people are rich or poor, clever or ignorant, foolish or wise, black, white, brown, or any color in between. They may be a prince, they may be a pauper, they may be alive or they may be dead, but if they possess the nature of Christ, they will be snatched up. All that matters is that in the words of 2 Peter 1:4, they have become partakers of the divine nature. And so really the question is, have you become that a partaker of the divine nature? This is why Jesus informed the religious and very cultured Nicodemus in John 3:7 that he must be what? Born again. Your nature isn't right. You will not spend eternity in the kingdom of God. You will not see the kingdom of God until your nature has been changed. You must be born again. It is by the new birth, by trusting in the work of Christ on the cross, it's being a work done for you, calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved, that we are regenerated, we receive a second Genesis, a new beginning, now being born from above, and thus receiving the Holy Spirit who is imparted within us. And you know what else the Holy Spirit does when he enters into us? He imparts to us, you ready for this? The nature of Christ. Why do we need the nature of Christ? So that when he returns, when he descends from heaven with a shout and he calls you, you are drawn to his magnet. Being found in the likeness of Christ, we are ready to be snatched up at the coming and the calling of the Lord. The only question then that's left right now is, are you ready? Are you in Christ so that whether you are living or dead at the time of this event, this promise belongs to you, because the promise is that there will be a catching up of living saints. This brings us to the final aspect of this great event, what we call the reunion. Look at the end there of verse, not the very end, but the middle of verse 17. We will be caught up together with them, those who had died in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Three descriptions Paul uses about this reunion, this uniting together of both the church age saints as well as with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see three things. The first is simply this. We see that they are snatched up, and here's this phrase, together with them. So here's the word of hope for the Thessalonians. What happens to our loved ones? Well, they're going to rise first. They're getting a head start. But in the end, we all get to the same destination, and that's Jesus Christ. And when we get to be, we're going to be going to see Jesus with them. We've already kind of talked about that. This is our hope. We see a second thing, a second description here, is that they all are gathered in the clouds. And I had to ask myself, what would the Thessalonians have understood by the phrase, in the clouds? For the Jewish believers there in Thessalonica, and thus something that I believe would have been shared amongst the saints with those Gentile believers, the idea of clouds in the scripture is always associated with divine appearances. At Mount Sinai, when God appeared, we read in Exodus 24, verse 16, the glory of Yahweh rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses from the midst of the cloud. Where was God? In the midst of the cloud. In Exodus 40, verse 34, we read, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Likewise, once the temple was built, we read that clouds mark God's presence among them in 1 Kings 8, verse 10. And in the New Testament, what did Peter, James, and John see at the transfiguration of Jesus? We kind of pass over some of these little details, but in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, listen to what it says. It says, now while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Who was speaking? God. From where? The clouds. Where are living and dead saints being gathered up to meet Jesus in? The clouds. What is the significance? We are in the presence of God. As a side note, the next verse says that when Peter, James, and John heard that statement, they fell on their faces and worshiped, because they knew what? They were in divine presence. The point is that these believers are snatched up into the divine presence of the Lord. And then there's this third phrase, and they will all meet the Lord in the air. Now, with all the discussions and debates over the nature and the timing of the rapture or the snatching up of believers, the true point of the passage is not about the snatching up. We all get hung up on the snatching up. The issue is not, that's not the goal, that's not what Paul's really trying. He's just saying, you're going to get caught up, but here's the real blessing. Here's what I really desire for you to focus on. Here's where your focus ought to be. And that is that you're going to meet the Lord. I don't care how I get there, so long as I get there. I will meet the Lord. And where will I meet him? In the air. Now, it would do us well to understand this word meet. Most literally, this word speaks of, you ready for this? It speaks of a friendly encounter. You're having a friendly encounter. The way the text reads in our, it looks like a verb, doesn't it? But it's actually a noun. We might read it this way. We will be snatched up together with them in the clouds for the purpose of a meeting with the Lord. It's a meeting, not a verb, it's a noun. At the time of Paul, there were at least two ways this word would have been understood, and that's what I'm trying to drive at. And the first, as I said, is a friendly encounter. It's the most commonly understood use of this word when people or family or friends would have had a friendly meeting. We might call it what? A reunion. getting together. Such an idea does fit the general context of here, although I do feel like there's a bit of informality. This seems to not be an informal event at all. This is a grand expo. But perhaps this makes the event seem too casual as opposed to what we've already noted as the pomp and circumstance of the previous depictions. But there's another way that it could be used, and it is used sometimes to describe a friendly meeting of royalty or a dignitary. In the ancient world, the citizens of a city might go out to meet a coming king or dignitary in order to escort them back into the city for a parade and or a reception. It's been talked about, I was listening to R.C. Sproul on this, and he described that when the Roman army would come back to Rome, they would camp a couple of miles outside the city, and there would be someone who would go in and announce, hey, the conquering army is here, and the people would go, oh, we're going to set everything up to have a reception and a party, and then the trumpet would blow, and everybody would go out to the army as the army's coming in, and they would escort the dignitaries in. Some have used this to suggest that the snatching up then is perhaps only a brief encounter, that we meet up with Jesus in order that believers then might escort him immediately back to the earth while he will be met with all of this joy and festivities. Contextually, there's nothing that suggests this as the preferred meaning. The text has believers having this encounter with Jesus where? In the air, and thus always being with the Lord, without mentioning an escorting of him back to the earth, although there will be an escorting back to the earth. Just trying to figure out when that is, and that will be for our series that we're having on Sunday nights. In contrast to this, when Jesus does come back to the earth, though, is it a friendly encounter? If this word to meet means, hey, we're all going out to meet the dignitary, we're excited, we're going to bring him back and have a party, when Jesus is said to return according to Scripture, is it a friendly encounter? I would say to you, I do not see that it's a friendly encounter. When he comes for the second time, he is not met with joy and festivity, but with hostility and anger as he comes to render decisive punitive judgment on the world, the beast, and the false prophet. Let me read for you a portion of Scripture, Revelation chapter 19. This is the second coming of the Lord. We read beginning in verse 11. This is when Jesus comes back. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron and the tread of the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast of the And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came out from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Happy Sunday morning. That is not a friendly encounter. And if this word to meet the Lord speaks of a friendly encounter, well, it is certainly friendly for those who are taken up. But it is not for those with whom Jesus comes back to meet. Let me suggest then a third way to understand this word in the context of 1 Thessalonians 4. What we see here in verse 17 is the coming of a benevolent king, the Lord Jesus, who will rescue. He will snatch up and out, gather to himself his own people who are currently trapped where? Behind enemy lines. Living in a primarily hostile and rebellious population, he takes this gathering, this meeting of his own, to be with him always. First taking him, as I understand it, to a place he has prepared for them, according to John 14, verses 1 through 3. And then later returning to the earth in order to securely defeat the enemy and claim the kingdom, as we read in Revelation 19. The question is, does this fit the understanding of what the Thessalonians would have understood? What was the Thessalonian expectation? I'm just asking. Let's just understand, what would the Thessalonians have understood from reading Paul's letter? There's going to be this catching up. We're going to be with the Lord forever. They're a little bit concerned about, hey, it seems like it's harder and harder to be a Christian these days. There's more persecution coming. But what did they understand? Chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So here's their faith. And what are they doing? And they're waiting to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus. And what was their expectation? Jesus would rescue them from what? The wrath to come, which we just read about in Revelation 19. These believers were told to expect rescue from the wrath to come. Additionally, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, you can get that up there, we read this. For God has not destined us, that means he has not appointed us, he has not marked us out for wrath. What wrath? God's punishment for sin and unbelief. But, he says, for obtaining salvation, that is redemption, deliverance, the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, meaning he took upon himself the wrath of God that we deserved, so that whether we are awake or asleep, and the context is what? At his return, we will live together in fellowship with him. The snatching up of believers in Christ satisfies chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, and chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. This is what the Lord gave the Thessalonians in order that they would not be like the rest who have no hope. This brings us to the final promise, one that we've already been alluding to, when Paul says at the end of verse 17, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Again, if there's anything that you ought to get out of this passage, is not worried about the timing. Paul doesn't give us the timing issues per se. It's very pastoral here. His desire is to comfort you, comfort the readers, and he says this is the grand climax. And so, when all of this has taken place, what is the goal? We will always be with the Lord. Whenever this event takes place, let me remind you that the main point is not about the rapture, nor is it about how we get to this meeting with the Lord. Those are all true, but the main point is that when it happens, believers in Christ, if you are in Christ, if you believe in Jesus, you will always and forever be with the Lord, not in just some spiritual sense. For the Lord is always with his people. We know that. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But this is not that kind of event. After this moment, we will forever be in his presence, meaning face to face with the Lord for eternity. No more goodbyes, no more wondering what he looks like, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. This is the full and ultimate fulfillment, I believe, of Psalm 16, verse 11, which reads this way, and I will have some comment on it. The psalmist writes, you will make known to me the path of life. What is the path of life, beloved? The path of life is salvation by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. You will make known to me the path of life in your presence. That word presence in the Greek or in the Hebrew means face to face. That's the concept there, that you will make known to me what is the path? And then in your presence, when I'm face to face with you, I will experience nothing but what? Fullness of joy. The word fullness means completeness, soundness, joy, perfect delight. Then he says, in your hand there are pleasures forever. And where will we be? In his presence, partaking of those pleasures for how long? Forever. What a blessed encouragement, not only for the Thessalonians, but certainly to all believers in Christ. So we all, whether awake or asleep in Christ, shall most certainly, as this text says, always, literally the word there that says always, literally it means every when. Take every when in your vocabulary. When is this? When is this? When is this? Every when. That's how long we're going to be with the Lord. It's get translated at all times. It can mean forever and ever without end. It could be without pause, without interruption. And notice what it says here again, verse at the end of verse 17, we read it, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. The idea of with there means, guess what? Like Psalm 16, face to face. In the beginning was the Word, John 1 says, and the Word was with God. You know what that means? It was face to face with God. We read now in this text here that we will always be with, face to face with the Lord. What we learn then is that we who are believers in Christ are not to grieve as those who have no hope, for we have a great and abiding hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who paid the penalty for our sins with his own death, the one who was buried and then rose victoriously over death 3 days later. This Jesus has ascended and will one day return from heaven for his people. As we await his coming, we are to live on this earth as aliens and strangers, reminding ourselves that our citizenship is in heaven, from where we eagerly await what? A Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. While we wait, we serve him as his ambassadors. While we wait, we serve him as those who will plead with people to believe the gospel and become new creatures in Christ. We are to be willing to sacrifice ourselves in the service of our King, who will never fail us, for he will fulfill all of his purposes and all of his promises to us according to his own will. And you just got four of them in verses 16 and 17 to dwell on. Yes, in this world we will have tribulation, but we also have joy, for our Savior has overcome this world. Our Savior is with us, and he is for us. He will not just be with us in the days ahead in spiritual proximity, but one day we will also be with him forever in physical proximity for all eternity. This is ours if we are in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the blessed promises of your word. We can recount so many, but we thank you for the four that we considered this morning. The Lord Jesus will descend from heaven, that the dead in Christ will be raised first, that we who are alive and remain at that event will be caught up, snatched up with him, and that at that moment we will be with you forever and ever. Father God, I pray that you will cause us to trust in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, all the more, that we would have such a hope as this, that would translate into our very countenance, would translate into the very words in which we communicate to this world where our hope is found. We believe Jesus Christ will come again, and we pray that we will be a people found ready, and that as we await the return, we will be busy about our Father's business in drawing people to Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. Give us the grace, the spiritual strength to accomplish these tasks for your glory. We